were finishing up last week, our study of verses 13 through 18, we discussed a distinction between what we might refer to as divine or heavenly wisdom and that which ascends from below. The earthly wisdom that is referred to in verse 10 of the text as earthly, sensual, and demonic, and made the point that one brings peace, that is the heavenly wisdom. The other brings confusion, envy, and strife. You'll notice in verse 17 and 18, we spent most of our time in that previous study discussing the negative of that contrast, having reference to the human or demonic wisdom. But we finished up discussing, just for a few moments, the wisdom that is from above, which is described in verse 17 of the text as first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. An individual who is truly wise is one who sows peace, as indicated in verse 18 of the text. Through righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so here we have one characteristic important aspect of what is true wisdom. And of course, wisdom that comes from God is something that promotes peace rather than strife and division. And it seems like, as we get into the fourth chapter, as he begins talking about pride and strife and warring and fighting, that he's continuing that thought. So this is a thought of some import to the writer James in this epistle. Perhaps there is, in fact, I think very clearly there is contentions or are contentions that exist among the Christians to whom he writes. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" So he was dealing with a specific problem that existed at this time. It may be that individuals who were causing strife were promoting themselves as wise individuals, but this contrast is given that the true wisdom is not something that promotes strife. We'll talk a little bit about some applications of that as we get into the questions themselves. But having discussed that heavenly versus earthly wisdom in our discussion last week, is there anything that anyone wants to add, any questions you might have or comments before we get into the questions that we have at the end of each chapter of the study? Anybody at all have anything we want to add? All right, then we will then go to the discussion questions on James 3. We have four or five of them, and again, in this we simply try to review and perhaps make application of a few things before we get into the next chapter. The first question that we had, going back to the first 12 verses of chapter 3, as we discussed the dangers of the tongue, I asked for some practical things that we can do to try to control our tongue. It's one thing to say you need to make sure that you don't sin with your mouth, sin with your tongue. What are some things that we can do that will help us?
Bite it.
I'm sorry?
Bite it.
Bite your tongue. There you go.
When it hurts you.
Okay. That's a pretty practical thing. It swells up where you can't talk. Actually, you know, that phrase is one that we hear from time to time. I should have bit my tongue there, or I should have held it back. And that's indeed the most practical thing. It perhaps is not a technique, but it is something to keep in mind. That the control of self-control, temperance and control of tongue, is something that is not an easy thing to do. In fact, that's, I think, the primary point made here in the text. But it is important. And so things that you may could do that would cause you to either not speak or to be slower to speak would be something that we would want to consider. Now, you know, I gave as an illustration that common statement made that if you get angry, count to 10 before speaking. not always the easiest thing to do, but it's just a simple example of those kinds of things that we're talking about. But that idea that is found in Scripture to be slow to speak, that indicates that when provocation arises, our first tendency is going to be to, when we're provoked, to respond. And that's the most destructive action that we can take. So try to consider that under provocation, to turn away from the provocation rather than react to it, to take the time to consider what it is that you will say before you speak. Those are things that will help us to avoid sinning. I suppose the best way of putting it is not to behave in a rash way. And that's a very difficult thing to do, but it's something that's important for us. But one thing that I wanted to add to that is the importance of avoiding situations where such provocation might occur. And that may be a practical thing. It's amazing how it is that we can time and time again make the same mistake. We get into a situation and circumstance to where we're tempted to sin, we fall for we sin, in this case, we sin with the mouth. And then a month later, we find ourselves in the same exact situation. I'll just give you an illustration that doesn't have specifically to do with speaking, but I was talking with a young married couple a number of years ago. They're having troubles in their marriage. And as we got into our discussion, it became obvious that they kind of enjoy going out on the town and partying, and that they were having problems with that. And we discussed it further, and it turned out they enjoyed going dancing. And as a part of this this process of dancing, because of the social nature of the thing, there would be the exchange of partners. They weren't just dancing with one another, but they were exchanging partners. And I asked them about that, because I told them that I believed the modern dance to be most often lascivious and lewd, and there were problems with it. And they began discussing that and acknowledging the fact that those kinds of things were so, that as they engaged in those kinds of activities, which again was something that was pretty typical of a weekend for them, they would go out and dance, that they would always come home upset at each other, and the jealousies would arise, and there would be problems and conflicts as a result of that. So my question was, well, then why do you keep doing it? I understand that in the moment there may be some enjoyment in what you're doing, but this is the type of thing that's causing conflict and trouble in your life, and yet you keep doing it all the time. And it may be that they just felt like this is what you do when you want to be entertained. This is what you do when you want to engage in recreation. And they didn't know of other things that they could do that were more wholesome and less destructive to the relationship. But that doesn't take a great deal of reasoning and perhaps maybe research to come up with some other ideas on how to spend your weekend so that you can both have fun, enjoy yourself, as well as keep away from things that might cause lust or envy or jealousy. But we do that. We time and time again go back to the same things that lead to the same results. And if you find a situation where you have a hard time controlling your tongue, it may be a circumstance you find yourself in. It may be that you have a tendency to sin when you're with certain people because they bring provocation into your life and stress and such. Then try to avoid those situations and circumstances. Learn how to handle them differently. Yes.
I think we have an obligation too to remember that, particularly in these one-on-one interpersonal relationships. Okay, person A is provoked and they say, I gotta leave this situation. That's how they're gonna handle it. They're gonna walk away from the situation. Person B often, in the heat of that argument, will say, I wanna finish this now. And they'll pull them back into the circumstance. So we have an obligation as person B, when that person's trying to control the situation, to acknowledge that. And even if it's an issue that has to be dealt with later, it can be later when temper's calm. So we don't have the right to try to pull it back.
And by the way, that's a very important point to make, especially in the husband-wife relationship. So if that's needed, that time for cooling down and such, in order to avoid the conflict, saying things you ought not, that shouldn't be allowed. So that's an important point. I saw hands over here somewhere, did I not?
Well, you didn't see my hand, but I was saying something.
Say, go ahead.
You know, we need to think about these things before they arrive. You know, even driving on a highway, you need to think about that and pray that God gives you the wisdom to know how to act. Because the other day, I can drive good, like in the morning time, before 10 o'clock. And I was in Houston, and I was driving, and I was, it says 50 miles an hour, so I said, well, you can obey the speed, now you can try to do that. So I was going 50. This car, now nobody would have stripped out along, you can have a lot of traffic. This car, I guess, got aggravated with me and zoomed around in front of me. Well, what the car did, reduced the speed to 35. And then I said, well, so now you got to watch him. You can stay behind and be as calm as you can be, like you are, and smiling. Or you can go on the other side and then make one to tag you and come over again. So I said, just driving 35. So I went all the way down. He said, well, you know, I'm going. But I was smiling on the way. But I think about myself. This is what I say, Sam. You cannot take words back once they're gone. You can go to the person, you ask the person for forgiveness. But that is in you. You may not scar that person. And most of the time when I do examples, I do it with my family or somebody I know real well, because I don't mind saying I'm sorry if I really offended you. But I'm just not going to come up and say I'm sorry and then see myself doing the same thing again. To me, I can't do that. I've had to work on that, and I don't like saying I'm sorry, because I want to cure myself in a way that I won't put myself in a position where I'm going to have to say I'm sorry. That works for me. And I pray a lot. And a lot of times when people say something, I try to come back to the Bible and bring the Bible, you know, in this and let them see what God's word say about it. Not so much as I think. Because a lot of people go what I think and it messes up and still saying, well, you know, God's word says this. And you get yourself out of a lot of things like that.
That's a good point. Yeah, Savannah brings up two things I think that are beneficial here. Because as I mentioned, we need to try to avoid a situation. Certain times, those kinds of circumstances, situations are inevitable. They are a necessary part of life. So if you recognize again those types of circumstances and situations where you will be tempted to sin, and you think about it beforehand, before you get into those situations, make sure that you have a plan as to how you're going to approach it, what you're going to say, how you're going to conduct yourself. Then that is something that's beneficial. And then secondly, and we cannot overestimate the importance of this, the importance of prayer and preparing your heart and mind to be sinless with regard to the time. So those are two good examples and two good suggestions that I've heard. Anybody else have anything you want to add? Question one. Alright, and question number two is, when James says that no man can tame the tongue, does that mean that no man can control the tongue? And we've discussed this in some detail. So I don't know that we have to, you know, when I write these questions beforehand, sometimes I realize it'll be rather repetitive. But you'll remember that I gave the illustration of the idea of a domesticated house cat with a tiger or a lion in a circus. Although we could, I suppose say that no cat is truly tame. I've heard that at least. I'm not a cat person, so I do remember that when I slammed the tail of a little kitten in the door, that she scratched me up pretty bad in response to that. So she didn't have control over herself at the time. I think she had reason, but provocation is there. But we do have that idea of a tame animal, and then we have an idea of a trained animal that is not tame. And there are any number of examples. You'll find lion tamers that will actually stick their head in the mouth of a lion, or allow an elephant to put their foot over their chest or their head or something along those lines. And they're very brave individuals. They have trained the animal. The animal is by no means tame. And there are examples of where those wild animals have revolted and rebelled because of some provocation or something that was amiss. And I think that's the idea that we have with regard to the tongue. You can train the tongue. You can control the tongue. Self-control is something we're called for. But we can't ever reach that point in time where we think, I don't worry about it anymore. My tongue is domesticated. I don't have to worry about what I'm going to say, because it's always going to be what's right and what's appropriate. It's the time when you put your guard down that problems will arise. And so it needs to be, the bridle needs to always be on.
order for an individual to be able to control himself. So we discussed that subject. Yeah. Anybody want to add anything to that? Yes, Denny.
Yeah, this is similar to James 1 at 14 and 15 that we studied about being tempted, and that has to deal with our thoughts also. So it's in controlling our thoughts for our temptations and also controlling our thoughts for our tongue. And as I mentioned last week, that quote that I heard years ago, and I'll say it again, but you can't always control the birds that fly over your head, but you certainly can control them for building a nest in your hair. So you might not be able to stop thoughts going through, but just let them go from one ear go out the other, whatever, you know. And
you don't have to give them home, do you?
Right.
Okay. Anybody else? Yes.
It's almost synonymous for me with the question: given spiritual maturity, is it ever possible to one day reach the point where you no longer sin the rest of your life? That's debatable, and we don't need to spend time on it. But I think that's kind of the same question we're asking here with the tongue: whether you can tame the tongue or not, because it all comes from the same place. If you got sweet water in the well, that's what's going to come out. But we don't. We've got both because of our nature. And sometimes I do the best I can. If someone cuts me off, call them an idiot. I need to quit doing that. Because he's probably not an idiot. He at least has the, you know, like a private vehicle. He's very rude in doing of it. But see, that's not a good example of black children to do that kind of thing. But it just pops out.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a neat trick. And as you were discussing that, as we do grow in maturity and add the Christian graces and give supremacy to the fruit of the Spirit, then we sin less and less, and we reach that level of maturity where we are referred to as a perfect man. And the idea of perfection does not mean sinlessness, but it means one who's complete, whole, and full. And that's actually something we can attain. But again, when you reach that point of maturity where you are fully equipped by God, that doesn't mean that, okay, now we come to a spot and okay, I've got there and I have no reason for concern from this point on. Because super diligence is something that is required of children of God. And, you know, I mean, the Apostle Paul warned if a man, when he reaches the point where he thinks he stands, that's the time when he is in danger of falling. If a man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. And in fact, a view that would be one who says, or who has the idea that, okay, I've reached that point where I'm completely in control and the devil can't touch me. Well, he already has, because that's a prideful thought and not indicative of the humility that a Christian should have. And so what we are called to do is to strive for perfection, do the very best that we can. And that takes diligence. And I think that's the idea here, is that in the recognition that it is possible for each and every one of us to slip up with the tongue, we cannot reach the point where we don't have to worry about the tongue anymore. The bridle always has to be on the tongue, unless some sin comes as a result. Okay, question number three. We get to the text there in James chapter 3 in verse 10, where the verse says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. Wondering if anyone had any examples of that. Blessing and cursing should not come out of the same mouth. Is this a problem in our society? And then, is it a problem among Christians? Well, you know, when I ask these questions, I answer them. Those are almost rhetorical. So do you have any examples that you can think of as to potential problems that you have seen among Christians or that exist in our culture?
Well, I have one. This lady back in Pine Bluff, I moved to Pine Bluff probably in 71, and I have never heard this lady curse, not ever. But a few months ago, a friend of mine called me, and this lady, I'm trying to put, ever since 1970, talking to her about the Word of God, and she would listen, and then she would come back. Well, you know, the people down at the church are not right. I said, well, look, you have to think about your own soul, because you got to give account for yourself in the day of judgment. Well, I guess about 6 months ago, she said, girl, you know, you didn't know your sister cursed like a victim. So I said, curse? What you mean, girl? Oh, honey, she just let her husband have it. So she cursed him out so. And when she told me, it hurted me so, because why would she go to a non-Christian and tell this lady that I've been trying to talk to for years that her husband, that she had cursed her husband out? If you won't believe the bad words she says, I'm just gonna tell her. I don't want to hear the words. And she don't say anything about it, but she said, oh, so now I found out. Oh, she said, you know, that ain't right. Christian, don't talk like that. And she know what I'm gonna get on, you know. But I was surprised. But now, that's the only case that I know of where blatant out would say something like that, would really use bad words. And this lady said she didn't use one. She used several bad words.
Yeah. And I think it's a situation, what we need to at least in part understand here, which stands well, that it's not only the cursing in the sense of the use of profanity. You can be evil sometimes speaking against as well. But that's one of the type of things that I wanted to note in this as far as giving examples. You perhaps heard the song, you always hurt the one you love. And if I've hurt you the most, it's because I love you most of all, or something like that, which is a terrible sentiment for the song. But, you know, basically, all the only reason I'm treating you so badly is because I love you so much, so I guess you're supposed to live with it. I'm not sure.
Sounds pretty fine, abuser.
Oh, okay. Okay, no, there you go. So that is kind of a, unfortunately, something characteristic of relationships, things that you would never say to individuals that you only know in a marginal way or a superficial way, you very quickly will say to individuals that you're closest to. There is some familiarity there that I suppose would lead to that. But it is important that we have language that is graceful and seasoned with salt, especially among those that we are close to, our loved ones. So that would be an example of it. One of the things that I found, I'll just give you in athletics, it's really a strange thing, is that athletes, to a very great extent, are I wouldn't say religious individuals, but they make an appeal to being spiritual or religious as part of their makeup as athletes. And so you'll have, I remember this in high school, but I just recently, just a few days ago, saw exactly the same thing where they, and I guess it was on television or something, where they had a huddle where you had a group of them that were praying before a game. And then one of them gets up and walks and talks to the interviewer and immediately begins using profanity just right out of that. It's an amazing thing how the people make their appeals to God and desire his help and his comfort and claim to be followers of his, and yet they do not control the tongue at all. So that exists culturally. There was an article that I read about one of these celebrity couples. I didn't know either individual. One was kind of a rich guy in his 50s, and he got permission to marry a 16-year-old. And she was just it was about her, about some of the things that she writes on the internet, and how that she daily in this social media describes how various sensual things and very obvious, obviously sensually minded. But then in the next deal, she's quoting scripture. It's just a really peculiar type of thing that you see so often in our society, how that because profanity, and then that is something that Savannah was referring to, and perhaps is the worst thing today. Profanity is getting to the point in our culture to where it is the way people talk. It's not the exception. It's the way in which people address themselves. And as Christians, we are influenced by our society. Euphemisms would be an example, but just coarse language. Vulgarities that you would not have heard maybe a couple of decades ago that are becoming more and more common. Man, be careful about that kind of thing. The grace that should be characteristic of the Christian's language and means of expression is sadly lacking. And I'll tell you that as a result of this, the social media used to be letters, then it became email. An email, at least, was private. But now everybody's broadcasting their lives on the internet. And the danger is very, very much there. And to say things, whether you're saying, whether you're writing or you're speaking aloud, So it's a very dangerous thing, and we need to be aware of it. So this admonition given here, that out of the same mouth should not proceed blessing and cursing, is something that is certainly appropriate in every age. But it has a special, I think, import to us today because, number one, the culture in which we live, number two, technology, and as a result, the dangers of that. Is right.
Like some people like Savannah mentioned, like they can say something and then say they're sorry, and it's like makes it all go away. And it doesn't. It doesn't erase it, or there's no antidote, you know. And you'll have left a scar. People are going to remember what you said forever. Maybe they forgive you for doing it, but it's still out there. And in a marriage relationship, I think it's just a terrible thing to do something to somebody and say, well, I'm sorry. Well, maybe you are, but it didn't make it go away. It didn't make the hurt leave.
Yeah, sometimes what you say, the damage is lasting regardless of any apology that's given.
That verse, I think, is really interesting because it has a connotation of self-reflection. And that's it. Saying, this should happen to you. So all the time, we don't see that. That illustration that you used with a 21-year-old, 16-year-old, I think it came out on Good Morning America. So and I happened to be, when I was on vacation in New York, and I happened to be in the audience when they did that. But when that statement was made, where she's, even though she dresses so provocative, she is a sound Christian, have heard the whole audience and how they murmured and laughed and laughed around. And when you see it from the outside looking in, it's easy to see. But when it's you doing it, it's sometimes harder. It's harder for you to take.
Well, we have a tendency to look at ourselves with a perception that is different than reality. That's the rose-colored glasses that we have to be careful not to put on, because when you have. And again, this is one of the things about Christian influence. The world recognizes you to a very great extent for what you are. And there are various responses. Sometimes respect comes, other times they seek to destroy you. They perceive you to be a person who's righteous, so they look for the flaws. They look for the faults. So that if there is anything there, they can make accusation against you. And that's why Peter described the importance of living a spiritual life, so that to anyone who makes that accusation, the accusation is false and God receives glory in the realization of it. But the world's going to see that. And if the, out of the same mouth receives blessing and cursing, out of the same life there is hypocrisy. The person is acting as a Christian in some circumstances or situations, but if it be provocation or temptation that arises, the world sees the faltering of a Christian, then they are going to recognize it, even when sometimes a Christian does not reflect sufficiently on what he's done or how he's acting to know it himself. And that's going to be deleterious to their influence. You're going to be more effective in converting people to the cause of the Lord if, when you share with them the message, they have already seen that message personified in your life. If you go to them and you say, I want to talk to you about God's Word, that it will affect a change in you, that you can become a righteous individual with the hope of heaven, and they don't see that, they see something amiss in your life to where you're faltering and falling short in that, they're going to be less likely to be receptive to it than if you have consistently shown yourself. And that's why, and again, I mean, that's the characteristic life of the child of God is that of sincerity, that is purity. There is a singleness that is present there. He says, it should not come from the same mouth, blessing and cursing. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? That's against nature, and that's an indication of something that is not as it should be. A Christian should be Christ-like. And if there is something else that is there, something that is out of whack and needs to be dealt with and to be changed. And that is why we always ought to strive for that maturity and strive for that sinlessness that we don't always attain. Frank, good thoughts. Yes,
David. Yeah, along that line about it shouldn't be a blessing and cursing from the same mouth, David goes a step further in Psalm 62 and verse 4, probably kind of along the line that Dennis is speaking of. Anyway, it says, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. So not just as bad as you know, because you're still in your thoughts when you curse inwardly.
Okay. Don't you have any examples?
Yeah, sure.
Here's an example. You don't hear very often, but when it does come up, it kind of causes some people problems. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, whoever says you fool shall be an angel of hellfire. In past studies, what I understand that to mean is when an angel calls them a fool, it's they're not worthy to live. So when you've got to that point that you can say to somebody, you're not worthy to live, you should just die and be gone. You said that's wrong. You're in danger of hellfire if you get that point. So, now, in light of Romans 13, 1 through 4, it's kind of difficult for us as Christians sometimes, we're challenged living in a republic like we do, to pitch in and support this thing or another. Romans 13 teaches that God gives powers to be the authority to do such a thing as execute murderers. And indeed, that's true. But as Christians, we're challenged in the public because we vote for them. And sometimes, and the debate itself, nothing wrong with that. But sometimes when specific individuals on death row, and we call them by name, we talk about the heinous things that they may have done, then we'll speak like Jesus is talking about there, talking about how this person is not worthy to live, he needs to be executed. We pass personal judgment on him, whereas we don't know if he did it or not. Only God knows if he did it or not. We should hold our tongues.
That's an interesting point. The heinous nature of some crimes, prejudices against the person more than other sins that the individuals commit that are likewise able to condemn. And the thing that comes to my mind just as an example of it, and again, I don't know the heart of any man and the legitimacy of any conversion or not, but I am aware of the fact that Jeffrey Dahmer was among the most well-known and horrific murderers, serial killers in our nation's history. While in prison, he became obedient to the gospel. In response to a correspondence course and preaching that was done, he was baptized, and I've on a number of occasions in the pulpit said that if he truly was penitent and his sins were taken away and lived for the Lord from that point on, then he's in heaven. And that's a hard thing for some people to grasp, but that's the nature of redemption, the nature of forgiveness. And so, if you take that as an example, and the idea that we let the civil government do its bidding, or do its what it is its responsibility, and I think that's in itself. As Christians, we're supposed to be calling for repentance and our desire should be the salvation of men and souls, no matter who they might be. And so, the idea that this person is something that. If you read the point where you say, I don't care because of what he's done, I would never even share the gospel with him. I want him to go and be lost. That's the type of attitude that's not a Christ-like attitude. So we're a good example of it.
And yet, we know that Paul caused Christians to be imprisoned. We don't know specifically what happened to them, but history tells us that they died horrific, horrible deaths. And Paul, by his own admission, was part of that, and yet we know who he is, but because it's so far removed from a historical standpoint, we don't equate it to like Jeffrey Dahmer. But for all we know, those same types of sins were committed.
That's a good point. And by the way, there's a reason why when Ananias was told by the Lord to go and to speak with Saul of Tarsus, he was initially very hesitant to do so because of who saw the
You brought up Jeffrey Dahmer, and it's just amazing you brought his name up. I was reflecting back in my mind when you brought the name up. The preacher came and told me, David Lanius, probably about 15 years ago, he came and told us in Savannah, now, if Jeffrey Dahmer needed the food or something like that, you could invite him to your house and be responsible for inviting him to your house. And my answer was to him, I had to invite the whole church. He would have to be the first one to leave. And then everybody's going to like to go, but he's going to be the first one walking in there. And I thought, well, that was about that. Well, you know what? It's just so gruesome what he did. Okay, it's different than a murder person. you know, you see that all the time, well, Cain and Abel, you know, that was murder. But he took a step beyond.
Oh, yeah. He was a very great evil that he perpetrated. And right. he was
as long as he walked out the door first, and I got the rest of them walk by and see where he's going, I have no problem.
Let's go on to the next deal. And I'm asking again for examples. I don't know why I ask for examples so often in these discussion questions this time, but this is, I think, a good one. Give examples of so-called wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. If we're going to say that kind of wisdom is inappropriate, what are we talking about? We're talking about that kind of wisdom. Could you give me some examples of things that people think this is the way to go, but that lead to strife and envy and self-seeking?
I think we have a natural tendency to want to get even with people when they're done. So we want to do what they did to us and then up it just a little bit, you know, to show that we're tougher or smarter than they are.
That's certainly a worldly concept, too. So it is considered something as wise. And often it's not only getting back at someone, but being preemptive.
You get cheers for that from
a lot of
people. From people to hang with.
Yeah, and the reason why this is something that is... important to point out this type of thinking is because it is, again, so pervasive in the society that you see individuals struggling with it in the church. And what I mean by that, and I've seen it on a number of occasions, it's not so much that they would say to you, my philosophy of life is to get back at people who treat me badly, because that's not what any Christian would say. But when it comes to, again, the provocation, when the provocation arises, where someone has mistreated them, I have heard many times them, things said such as, this person has done me wrong, well, why don't you go talk to them about it? I'm not going to go talk to them, they need to come to me. They're the ones sinning against me, which in that fact, in Matthew 18, we are told just the opposite. We have the responsibility to restore that individual by going to him if that person has sinned against us. This is something that is the antithesis to the concept of love, where you seek others' welfare. And I think this is why, when we look at this contrast between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, at the base of it is whether or not one is self-seeking. Those kinds of things that are so prevalent in the world today of, I've got to look out for number one. I have to do what's best for me. And you hear that, and it's excused, it's rationalized as appropriate and acceptable to have that type of attitude. Where what the scripture reveals is that I cannot be concerned about self, I have to be concerned about others. Let me rephrase that. I can't be concerned about self only. I think in Philippians 2, there's a good statement about that, where you're seeking not only your own interest, but also the interest of others. And the idea of humbling oneself, putting aside self-interest in order to benefit someone else, is something that is divine. It's something that comes from God. And when an individual instead has any type of attitude that is different from that, that's where the problem arises. I'll give you another example. You've heard the phrase, the end justifies the means. That's something that is pretty common, and that would be an example of earthly wisdom. I was in a dispute with a gospel preacher on one occasion, and that gospel preacher was acting in an unethical way. In this particular case, it was the violation of copyright. Very bad example of it, and very bald and bold in what he did. And he was admonished for it. And his idea was, hey, I've got the truth. And because I've got the truth, in effect, I can do whatever I want in order to give truth an advantage. And his idea was that, in effect, the unjustified means, as long as the truth gets the... Now, he didn't, by the way, didn't have truth on it, but that was his contingent view. That he was excusing inappropriate activities, hatefulness toward his brother, unfair practices and tactics, because he had the truth. And as a result of that, as he, and this is something characteristic, if you see his writings and his treatment in various issues that arise, he drives people away rather than bringing them to a proper understanding of God's Word because of his attitude and his methodology in so-called contending for truth. When you look at Scripture, you find that individuals always had integrity and they always treated one another with deference and love. And even when it came to the point that that sharp admonition was necessary, it was because of the appropriateness of the circumstance, not as a matter of simply I can do this because of who I am, because of what I'm teaching. And this end justifies the means would be a sign of that. It's something that foments strife. It causes strife and very deleterious to the faith. And was something that came up in my mind with regard to this. So that would be an example. Here I am. I'm contending for truth. Why do you contend for truth? To bring unity. To bring people to standing. To cause people to repent. And some people, I think, from time to time have the idea that I'm just going to drive them out. Drive them away. That's what truth is going to do. And that's what I'm going to cause it to do. And we're not talking about compromise in any way. We're simply talking about the demeanor and the methodology of defending the Word of God. The Apostle Paul was foremost as far as one who stood for truth. And yet the Apostle Paul always exhibited integrity in his actions. And when possible, even conceded. You'll remember in the case of Timothy, who he allowed to be circumcised. Whereas with Titus, he did not. And it was because without compromising truth, he was able to make concessions to bring individuals together. That's divine wisdom there, trying to bring people together rather than trying to cause and bring in strife. And there are examples that we find in Scripture of the dangers of such strife causing this.
I thought of an example from the people that I know in the church. The earthly wisdom says you need to defend yourself at all costs. You're slighted in the least, you get a right back. Sell your case. There's this two brothers that I went to church with, both of them. One of them ran into the other one's car. And the one said, well, you scratched my bumper. And the other one said, no, I didn't. And they had this go round about that. But in the end, one brother had to buy the other one a new bumper. Must have been some damage. Well, instead of just letting it go, the one who bought the bumper he wanted the old one. Back. If he had to pay for it, he was going to get the old one. And he planted it in his front yard, put it up on end, like planting a tree or a fence post or something. So everybody that came by would see, what is that? And then he'd get to tell the story and defend himself against his other brother who made such a big deal out of his bumper scratch. Well, that didn't do anybody any good. It didn't do the reputation of either party or the church. But eventually the bumper came down.
I would hope so. Yeah, that would be a good example of that type of wisdom.
Well, that kind of stuff happens. I knew both of them.
Yeah, that's a shame. Anybody else with any examples that we want to add? Okay, the last question is one that I have the specific scripture reference in mind. If anyone came up with the reference, what should be done with a man who sows strife instead of making peace? Yeah, with or without the scripture reference, what should be done?
Admonishing two or three times, and then drop him if he doesn't repent.
Okay, that's exactly it. The text is in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. And again, as we're discussing that which leads to division, which comes from arrogance, self-seeking, and this is a good and appropriate way to kind of segue into the fourth chapter as we continue our discussion of the contentions that existed among the readers of the book of James. You'll notice in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, he begins talking about the dangers of division and told Titus, as an evangelist, he said, first, avoid foolish disputes. And by the way, it's real hard for a preacher to avoid foolish disputes, believe me. Genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sin, being self-condemned. Can you look at that phrase, warped? That actually is a very good word to describe the human wisdom, or the wisdom that comes from below, that is referred to there in James chapter 3. It is earthly, sensual, demonic. It's a warped thing. And there are individuals, and always will be, and there are individuals in the church who will contend in such a way as to be divisive. Brethren, this is something that is a real concern. Because sometimes these individuals are excused because they are perceived to be, and they certainly perceive themselves to be, defenders of truth. And when you think about the fact that an individual, and the idea that some have is that an individual who is defending truth by his nature cannot be the one who is guilty of division, and that's absolutely an absurdity. I remember Tom Roberts in a number of times in discussions and studies that I've had with him, he had an old-fashioned saying that when it comes to division in the church, and the saying was, who split the log? Who split the log? In other words, who is the one who's responsible? Who's the one that did the cut to cause it? And it's right and appropriate for us to say that the person who is teaching the error is the one who's responsible for division when it comes to doctrinal error in the church. So if someone comes along and he teaches error, and I come along and contend for the truth, and then I am criticized because I'm contending for truth, that's inappropriate. And you actually hear some brethren who will say, if you just hush up about it, it wouldn't be a problem. Like it's my fault for saying what that person is saying is false doctrine, and that person's mouth needs to be stopped, and we need to defend truth. But I'm the one that's wrong because I'm the one that's speaking out against it. Well, that's absolutely absurd, because the person who brings the error is the one responsible. Having said that, it's very possible for me, even when reacting to error, to behave in a striving way, in a sensual, self-seeking way, using the evil that we've spoken about in that way. And when that is the case, even if that person may be doctrinally pure, if the person is acting ungodly and fomenting strife, then that person should be dealt with as well. And so, again, going back to the end, does not justify the means. We have to act as a Christian should act as we engage in the action of contending for the faith. So, having said that, what has to be addressed is in the recognition that humility and that an accession or accession to truth, the Christian characteristics, all of these things bring peace. That's the promise that we're given. That's the promise of Philippians chapter 2, the promise here of James chapter 3. These things bring peace. And as I proclaim the truth and as I defend the truth, this is something that should be conducive to peace. Now, that doesn't mean that there will not be division if the person on the other side of it is unwilling to accept truth. I recognize that to be the case. But it's one of those things where sometimes we excuse individuals because they may be holding the truth for their striving and their divisive ways instead of admonishing them. So this is a danger among God's people as well, something we must keep in mind. So when we're talking about, as we draw our time together to a close, because we're not going to have time to get into the fourth chapter, just keep this in mind. When we're talking about true wisdom versus the sensual demonic wisdom, individuals, even if they are perceived by themselves or others as to be those who are righteous, that's exactly what the Pharisees were, and doing right, please remember the characteristic of divine wisdom. And I will leave you again with that text there in James chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy. That should be characteristic of God's people. Okay, we're going to then consider James chapter 3 finished. As far as our discussion, we'll get into the fourth chapter as we come together next Sunday. Thank you very much for your kind attention.